Dear gracious Father, I just thank you for this time and thank you for your word. I just pray that we would be drawn closer and closer to you as we see things going on around us in society, and that we would know that we can call out to you and you will answer our prayers, that you never leave us, you never forsake us. And I just ask that somehow, Lord, we would just get our eyes off of the things of this world and be less distracted and just fall more and more in love with you, that our time would be better spent studying and memorizing your word, that our thoughts would just be filled with godly things, that we would fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we would be able to share the love that you have shared with us to many around, all around us, and that those mockers and scoffers that are all around us as well, Lord, would be silenced, and that you would touch them, soften their hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I'm going to kind of open up with that's interesting and I think very relevant for our times before we actually get into Genesis 15 is David Wilkerson is a man from New York. He has a church called Times Square Church. He's the guy that he wrote The Cross and the Switchblade. If you've heard of Nicky Cruz, a gang member that now has a ministry, that gang member came out of David Wilkerson's ministry that he had out on the streets of New York City. And he's just a very godly man in that he takes care of the widows and the orphans and the drug dealers and the prostitutes. I mean, he lives out religion. He lives out Christianity. It's not just a preaching ministry. And for years and years, I've gotten his newsletter, probably the last 15 years, and I think it's probably the most God-gospel-centered newsletter that I've ever read. It's always encouraging, but yet he has a way of calling out to repentance, but yet showing the love of Christ in such a way. It isn't just one of those messages that beat you up. It's a message that's honest, but just exciting and invigorating because of faith. And I've always looked up to him. I've always admired just his ministry, his message. Anyway, back in 1973, he had a vision. He does not claim himself to be a prophet, but he did say he had a vision. And in the vision, he saw some terrible things. And he wrote down what was going to happen in that vision back in 1973 in a book called The Vision. And about 2002 or somewhere in there, he wrote another book called The Vision and Beyond, which basically just was the same book, but with kind of additional notes saying, this has happened, and this is still yet to come. Kind of an update is all it was. Nothing new added to the vision or anything like that. What's interesting about it is when he had this vision, he predicted by the Spirit that what he saw was the Iron Curtain would fall and that the bamboo wall would come down so that the gospel could be preached in those communistic countries. Well, sure enough, that happened. Now, when he wrote this, people mocked him. They made fun of him because there was no way that was going to happen. Well, it did. And that's kind of been what the whole book, he said, was not supposed to happen all at one time. He said it right in the book, that it will happen throughout years. And he believed that it would all come to pass by the time he died, in his lifetime. He felt that it would happen. He said God didn't say that, but he just kind of had a feeling that it would all happen in his lifetime. Well, much of it has been fulfilled. But March 7th, he came out on his blog page and had an urgent warning. Now, and I'm going to back up just a little bit even before I tell you that. September 10th, before the Twin Towers fell, he had a feeling God was telling him and his congregation to make sandwiches. Even 6 weeks before that, God was telling him that they really needed to repent and be in prayer. And so for 6 weeks before 9/11, they canceled every guest speaker they had coming, and they have quite a few. They canceled every guest speaker, every special event, and they had no normal sermons for 6 weeks before September 11th. Their Sunday services consisted of prayer and humbling and just crying out to God and praying for the city, praying for this society. September 10th, he has a strong urge that they should be making sandwiches. So he calls in the people, and the congregation stays up all night making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, so that on September 11th, when the Twin Towers fell, they already had thousands of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches made, and they were out on the streets distributing them to the firemen and people who needed help. Okay, this is the kind of man that David Wilkerson is. Okay, he is a man of God, and as of March 7th, just a couple of weeks ago, he came out with this urgent message, because part of the vision was this, is that there would be thousands of fires burning in New York City. Well, after September 11th, people were writing letters and all that saying, you know, is this what you saw in your vision? And he said on September 11th, no, this is not what I saw in my vision. Now, that was the biggest thing we've seen in history. If this guy, you know, was trying to make something up, he said, see, I told you. He said, no, this is not it. What I saw was much worse. I saw thousands of fires burning in New York City. Well, his urgent message that came out on March 7th was, it is time to be humbly praying and crying out to God, because he said, it's about to happen. We're about to have riots in all major cities throughout this country. There will be looting. Much like the LA riots, except for widespread in the major cities across this country. And so he's calling people to pray and to repent and to humble themselves and to just really be seeking the Lord at this time. Because he said what God had shown him is about to take place. And I fully believe it. I really believe that. To me, he would be like a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel. If I lived in Ezekiel's day and Ezekiel came and said, you know, thus says the Lord, blah, 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 I'd have been thinking, it's going to happen. It may not happen today, it may not happen tomorrow, but it's going to happen. And Wilkerson is saying it's coming very soon. So, what's nice about it is he doesn't give a lot of practical help. And I like that in a way. It's, if anything, it's more legitimate. I'll give you an example. Before I left, somebody had given me an email of David Wilkerson's warning. And they kind of said, you know, he had a vision way back when and whatnot. And it went on and it said that after Mexico defaults on their loan from the United States, you will have 2 weeks to get your money out of the bank before the bank goes on a holiday where your money is going to be locked down, locked in. And that was part of Wilkerson's vision. And I thought, that does not sound like David Wilkerson. He would never put the focus on money, ever. He would always put the focus on, where's your heart? Are you right with God? And I thought, that just doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound like Wilkerson to me. So I did some searching to try and track that down and found out, sure enough, it's a hoax. Wilkerson never said that. Okay? And so, the reason I share that story is mainly to show you that he doesn't give all this worldly advice as far as how do you, you know, what are you going to do with your money in the bank? Should I buy gold? Should I buy silver? Should I buy euros? What am I supposed to be buying right now? He says, that stuff, even in the book, he says, gold and silver does not help you. You invest in the kingdom of God, and God will take care of his servants. So what you do is you start reading your Bible, and you start getting an intimate relationship with him. And if you've got sin in your life right now, whether it be, you know, premarital sex, whether it be pornography, whether it be watching things on television that you shouldn't be watching, or just wasting your time, you better be getting right with God. That's what you need to be doing right now, is drawing close to Him. And to me, if anything, that's a sign of a true prophet, even though he doesn't call himself a prophet, okay? Because he's not trying to give you advice of how to be self-sufficient and make it through this upcoming trial on your own. He's saying the only way is to trust in the Lord. And what's neat about it as well is that in his little thing, he has one paragraph that says, urgent message, it's coming. And the only worldly thing he did is he said it would be wise for people to have, you know, maybe a 30-day supply of food and water, because when these things happen, those things will run out in the grocery stores. So it would just be wise to do. God didn't tell him to, you know, to do that or anything. He just said that. But it's just that much, and then he's got that much of trust in the Lord and Psalms and just a great gospel message. And so I don't want to make it sound like that's his focus and Wilkerson is this doomsday prophet. Wilkerson is a gospel preacher, is what he is. But he's also warning. And I think just like we see in Acts, there was Agabus, was it, who had, he was a prophet or a prophetess, I don't remember who that was, if it was boy or girl, who said that there would be a famine in Jerusalem for 2 years. Because there are those today who think that prophets don't exist, that prophecy has ceased, it no longer happens. Well, I don't believe that, because we see New Testament examples, a few in the book of Acts, where there were prophecies. Some people will say, well, prophecy is just reading the Scripture and being able to understand it. Well, that's not what the Scriptures say. The Holy Spirit does give you understanding, and that is, in a sense, a spirit of prophecy. However, that's not what the prophets did in the Old Testament. It's not what we see the prophets in the New Testament doing. The prophets in the New Testament were able to see that, hey, there's a famine coming. And Paul said, okay, I believe it. And so as a result, I'm going to start raising money so that when this famine comes, the saints in Jerusalem will be taken care of. Likewise, I see Wilkerson as saying, hey, there's something coming. So you know what? I believe it. Let's prepare and let's be ready in case something does happen. You know, let's be ready for it. Be wise. Because if Paul would have not believed that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem, he wouldn't have started collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem. We see another prophet tied up Paul's hands and said, this is what they're going to do to you when you go to Jerusalem. That was more than just understanding what was in the Bible. And so prophecy is real, and it's more than just understanding the Scriptures. But I don't think that there are tons of prophets out there. If you look in the days, you know, we can say, look at all the prophets in the Bible. Yeah, but that's over 4,000 years of history. You know, I mean, 4,000 years of history, you don't have a ton of prophets, at least that we know of. Likewise, I would suspect if there are, you know, two or three in the United States alone, I would say that's probably enough. But David Wilkerson, in my mind, is one of those people. I consider his prophecy as if it came from the Lord Himself. You guys can kind of search it out and you know, decide yourself. I'm not saying that it should be placed in the Bible or it's the inspired word. You know, I'm just saying I believe, based on his track record, the Bible says test the spirits. It says if a prophet does come among you and what he says doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. Okay? Well, David Wilkerson's prophecy already has been much more accurate than any other false prophet that's out there, that's for sure. And I think that the rest of it is about to be fulfilled. So I think it's a good warning for us to get our hearts and minds ready. I think it's a message that needs to be heard. You know, it's nothing that I'm going to go stand up in a church and say I don't think God has called me to do that, but I do feel that for this group here, I think it's something you should check into. Go do some search for just David Wilkerson prophecy on the internet, and you'll find all kinds of things here. You know, I know John Piper. I read some things in Christianity Today, whether or not he was taken out of context or whatnot. John Piper had just a little one-liner thing in Christianity Today, because they were talking about Wilkerson saying this. And Piper basically just said something like he felt maybe it was a little overzealous to say that or whatever. And I think, hey, if God gave him the vision, it's not overzealous to say it. So we could be in for some interesting times. Now, I know that one of the things that he says, there will be an economic collapse. He says that in the book. Now, I don't know if this has happened already or if it's in the midst. I have a feeling we're in the midst of it right now. But that it would kind of fall really low and then it's going to come back and people are going to overinvest. It's going to really go high. And then the trap door will come out from underneath it, and that would be the end. Now, we've gone real low. And we see in the last week or so, it's starting to build back up. And it could do so, and it could over-inflate again. I don't know. It could be because we were up so high before this collapsed that this is the beginning of... I don't know. He doesn't say, and I don't think it matters. But it is something to watch for. That, you know, my gut feeling, based on nothing but my own flesh, is that it's going to build back up now, and then it's going to be a boom, and it all will come down. But who knows? But to me, it's exciting to watch. And I think the only reason it's exciting for me, even though some people look at this and they're like, no, I'm scared to death. What am I going to do? I'm like, bring it on, bring it on. And the reason is, honestly, because of his newsletters. I'm so excited because God promises that He is going to take care of us and that He will pour out His Spirit. And what's going to happen is it's going to cause the church to really look at themselves and take a good look and say, what's important? Am I going to continue riding on this fence, or are we going to be sold out for God? And it's going to make that divide between, you know, the church and the world to where it's very clear to see. Whereas right now, you go to the church, you don't know who's a Christian and who's not, hardly. It's so, you know, the waters are so muddied. And so I think it's exciting because of God's promises. Not only to pour out His Spirit, but how He will take care of us. Now, it doesn't mean that we will be able to continue to live at the same mode of materialism that we've become accustomed to. But it does mean that He has promised He will take care of us. And when I was sitting in that car wondering what I was going to do, if I was going to have to sleep in my car all night, these were things going through my head. I'm thinking, you know what? This is nothing compared to what I may have to go through someday. I might have to sleep in the car and be inconvenienced for a night, get a really bad sleep because my car was full. I had no other, you know, I'm going to have to sit right in the driver's spot to sleep all night and be cold. But I thought, you know what? This is good. This is good for me to experience this because I don't want my flesh to not be able to suffer. I want my flesh to be able to be inconvenienced. And so those might be some things that you guys have to consider and think about. Is maybe you need to start really, maybe fasting. Maybe, you know, humbling yourself in some way to prepare for getting your spirit, I guess get your spirit right to prepare for what could come. Okay? I keep saying could come. What is coming? I truly believe that with all of my heart. I believe it's coming. Now, I don't know when. I suspect within the next year. A big part of me thinks probably within the next couple of months, 2-3 months, we might see something big just because of David's urgent warning, where the warning's been out for a long time, but now he's saying it's at hand. And just like at 9/11, he had 6 weeks of preparation and crying out to the Lord. That it very well could be one of those things that it's a matter of weeks away. I don't know. But something to think about, and not in fear about what's going to happen, but to think about in the sense of how am I going to prepare myself? How do I draw closer to God and grow in intimacy? Am I saved? Am I a believer? Do I trust in the Lord? Because if you're not a believer, if you're not saved, well, I'll tell you what, time's short. And when that happens, I have no idea what's after that. You know, I'm not saying this is the end of the world when our economy collapses. I'm just saying that it's a big change in lifestyle that will never be the same. It will never quite be the same again. So, who knows? Any thoughts on any of that?
I think the world is to the point where it needs something like that too. Some people that like wake up and just kind of realize that this is not.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think anything else will wake us up. I don't, you know, God has sounded the trumpet of warning many times. And we were talking with our kids about Mardi Gras in New Orleans. And I was telling them, I believe with all of my heart that New Orleans, when Katrina wiped it out, was judgment by God. In David Wilkerson's warning on the 7th, he said, we are not in a depression, we are not in a recession, we are under God's wrath. And I fully believe that, that we are under the wrath of God. As a country, God is not pleased with us. Obama, Hussein Obama, he has passed the bill. You know, first of all, he took away the funding for adult stem cell research right around this time. I think it was within days, it was probably around the 1st of March or so that Obama did that and then put funding into embryonic stem cell research. Even though adult stem cells are the only thing that we've ever gotten any benefit from, not a single embryonic stem cell has produced any good for us. Every disease that we have been able to help has come from an adult stem cell. Yet he cut all funding for that and now has put it all into embryonic stem cell, which is killing babies. Okay, he cut all funding for adult stem cells. So what he's not only doing is pushing the killing the babies, he's keeping the research on what can be done otherwise from happening. The other thing is from stem cells, there was a doctor in the Netherlands, and now it's kind of in the United States here, we can take adult stem cells. The only difference is an adult stem cell is not pluripotent. Well, it's omnipotent, I think. What's omni mean?
All.
Okay, an adult stem cell is pluripotent. Okay, it has many powers. An embryonic stem cell is omnipotent. What that means is an embryonic stem cell can turn into anything. It can turn into a bone marrow, it can turn into a pancreas, it can turn into a big toe, whatever. Whereas an adult stem cell was more general. Well, now scientifically they've been able to take an adult stem cell and make it pluripotent. Kind of take it back to its embryonic stage in a sense. Omnipotent. Well, the point is that even though we can do it, and it's easier than it is to harvest these embryonic ones, they're not doing it. He's not allowing us to even go that route. So there's no need for embryonic stem cells. We can get embryonic stem cells from adult stem cells now. And so we see all of this killing, this innocent blood being shed, which God says in His Word, He will not allow a nation to go unpunished who sheds innocent blood. We have turned our backs on God completely. I'm amazed that God has been so patient to allow us to get to the point we are today already. And so I do believe that we are under the judgment of God. It has nothing to do with, you know, you go to all these economic advisors and whatnot, and what do they tell you? They say, oh, you know, look at history. Back in the 20s, this isn't another repeat of the 1920s. This is new. And it's something that we better be right with God on.
This is our economy collapsing so we can go to the American
Yeah. Which is another good point, because the Bible says in Revelation there will be a one world government and a one world currency. Gee, do you think that the handwriting is on the wall for that one to happen? Yeah. For a one world economy, a one world currency, ours has to collapse. And so I think this one's going to collapse. And so... what's that? Yeah. So you've got that.
God blesses nations because of the faithful Christians in them. Is that right? Is that a good premise?
You know, that's going to be what we're going to talk about tonight, actually. That's a good question.
If that's the case, like, where does God's judgment come in? That role of a disobedient nation.
Genesis 15 is where we're going to be tonight, and that is going to answer that. Where does that, if God blesses a nation, where does God's judgment come in? If God blesses us because we're Christian, and there's still Christians here, how can He judge us? Well, ultimately there's a couple of things there. One is, it's going to go back to this Genesis 15 covenant that God made with Israel. And I just watched a video that was very interesting. Now, I was going to show it to you, but I had to take it back to Indiana, so I didn't. It might be something that I will get again, but it would take a lot of research for me to find out how legit it is. I tend to think it's probably very legitimate, but I don't know. What it was is, it did this. It showed Katrina, 9/11, every major problem that the United States has had, almost every tidal wave thing, tsunami or hurricane that we have had. I feel like charades up here. Two words. No. Every hurricane and everything that he's gone through and he's documented, every single one in the last, like, 20 years or something that he researched out, has been within 24 to 48 hours of the U.S. turning their back on Israel in some way, shape, or form, whether it be through trying to get them to get rid of their land, which God says not to get rid of the land. It's just, it's very interesting. Exactly.
That was great.
Yeah. And so there's a lot of interesting things there. And what God says is, He's not going to bless you because you're Christian, necessarily. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and you will be a blessing to the nations all around you. Now, ultimately, we can't think of blessings just as financial. I believe that that was a big prophetic about Jesus, in the sense that when Jesus came, He came to the Jews. When the Jews rejected Him, because of that rejection, He offered the gospel to the world, to all the Gentiles. And so we were blessed because of that. However, when the blessed Christians turn their back on the Jews, that still will nullify, it doesn't nullify, but it breaks that covenant. And He says, I will curse those who curse you. And so if we will curse Israel, as a nation, we will be cursed. And so it's not because of the number of Christians, it's because of the leadership, ultimately. When this country was founded, we had godly leaders. Completely godly leaders. We don't anymore. And it's gotten progressively worse. We've had some that may be fence riders that were Christians in recent years, but now we've gotten to the point to where I don't even think we can call them fence riders. They're just not Christian at all. And we see tons and tons of examples in the Old Testament with this, where the whole community suffers for the sins of a few individuals. Achan's sin, Okay, even though Achan wasn't a leader at that time. When the few went into the promised land, the leaders went into the promised land and refused to go in, everybody was suffered, you know, paid for that. And there are just hundreds of examples, well, probably 20, 30 examples that we could give in the Old Testament for that. Likewise, we see in the time of the kings, if the king was bad, it affected the people. If the king was good, God blessed the people. And so what God promises, oh, isn't that sweet? What God promises is that if you are a Christian, He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But the bottom line is that you could, as Daniel did, who was a very good Christian man, have to go to Babylon. But God was with Daniel in Babylon. Joseph had to go to Egypt, but God was with Joseph in Egypt, and He took care of them. And while bad things were going on all around them in some cases, they were protected. And I think that that's kind of what the example of blessing is going to be for us as Christians. Not that God is going to keep the country from falling. I think that He would if all the Christians would take a stand and stand up and we would get Christian leadership. I believe He would withhold that judgment and bless us again. But I think it's too late. I don't think that'll ever happen. We've had plenty of years and we're just continually losing more and more ground. And part of the reason, and this is one of the things Bode Bachman talks about with education, is we've been brainwashed, ultimately. You know, the church, he said, when the church is out there, we're preaching against homosexuality, we have to preach against abortion, we have to preach against pornography. Why? Because you guys are so, you fit in with the world so well, we have to keep preaching against it. The church has become so adapted to that. And he says, you know, our public schools, you can't expect to send your kids off to Caesar to be trained and be there for 16 years and come back and not be Romans. And all he's big on homeschooling. He talks about the homeschooling stuff and all the arguments. And, you know, these Christian schools who brag, we're certified. He says, wonderful. You know what you just did? You just told everybody, we're certified by Rome. Why would a Christian school want to be certified by our government anyway? There's a whole philosophy, you know, the curriculum and everything. We've been brainwashed to where we just think a certain way. And it's been very real for me to see that as we begin homeschooling, because I've been brainwashed so much. Because you keep thinking, oh, we got to teach Nebraska history. Why? Why do we have to teach Nebraska history? Well, they say you have to. Why? Why should I have to teach Nebraska history? There's much more important stuff to teach out there than Nebraska history. I'm sorry. You know, and these are the kind of things that are out there, but it's tough to get those out of my head. Did you know public schools didn't get started until like 1840 was the first public school, and for the first 50 years the churches screamed and hollered about that? Public schools weren't even accepted by the church until the 1900s. And now today, if you don't go to a public school, you're like, because we have become so Romanized that our children are children of Caesar. You'll watch this thing on Vodi. It's very powerful. I think he has some amazing analogies in there that are just good, and statistics to show. It's just incredible. He talks about, you know, the test scores of homeschool versus, you know, other schools. He also talks just about teachers. Do you know teachers score typically lower on all standardized tests than any other thing out there? Any other career?
Yeah.
And that's exactly right. It's the teaching is an easy way out.
Those to
yeah. And it doesn't mean they're dumb, but they're not as motivated of people typically. Now, I'm a teacher, so I have every right to say this. My wife is a teacher, and she agrees too. Teachers are typically not as motivated. And as a result, they don't want to work as hard to learn. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't teachers out there that are hard workers and everything. I'm just saying it's true. But yet, these are the people that are training our children. Even high school dropouts, mothers who are high school dropouts, who train their children in homeschooling, their kids do better on SAT tests than the people who go to public schools. So, it shows that the education part isn't the deal. It's God's Word that's important. That when we train our children in God's Word, wisdom will come along with that. And that's so important. But, you know, we've kicked that out of the public schools, so. Anyway, I'm off on another topic again, so.
Genesis 15, right?
Yeah, Genesis 15. Let's see if we can get into at least this chapter tonight. I think we can. Verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Hey, Eden, go down in my office. Right there is my Genesis book, the one that I wrote. Kind of where my computer is, off to the left of my computer. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Thanks. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nations they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Those names just basically give a rough boundary of the promised land there. First few verses here, the servant Eliezer, that was just kind of a custom of those days. It's been archaeologically supported clearly that your servant, if you had no children, your servant could be an heir. But this Eliezer, this servant, we kind of think of it as a maid or a butler kind of thing, you know, somebody who was really low. Archaeologically speaking, what we know is that a servant like this was really almost like a business partner. It was more co-equal. Maybe just, it was kind of like a 51%, 49% type of deal. And so Eliezer was a very trusted servant. Now, by the way, we're going to see later when Abram sends a servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac. It doesn't give the name of the servant, which we'll talk about why later, but it more than likely was this Eliezer that was going to him. In verse 1 it says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So what's the Word? Well, Christ Himself. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, you know, anytime we see that Word, I think Christ is present there in some sense. He says, I am your shield and reward. This is the first I am in Scripture. And also points to Christ in a sense. Christ is the I am. Jesus said this in John 8:58. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And he was claiming that for himself. And then they wanted to go stone him for that, because they knew exactly what he was saying. Saying, I'm God. And that really ticked him off. So we see Moses later when he goes up on the burning bush. Says, who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. And so when he says, I am your shield and reward, it could be a connection there, that this is the I am. Somebody look up Galatians 3:16, a very important verse to kind of have an understanding of this promise here. Okay. And so, you know, we kind of think about this promise was to Abraham's seed. It is a singular word, seed, because he's saying it is, this promise is about Jesus, ultimately. He says, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be heir. Well, then the word of the Lord came, and he says, this isn't going to be your heir. He says, look at the heavens. He says, this is how many your offspring you're going to have. And Abraham believes him. But we're going to see later, he's going to go on and say that this promise that God is giving to Abraham wasn't just for his seed and these numbers of the stars, the people as numbered the stars, but it's going to be for Jesus. The promise is about Jesus coming, and all of those children, as many as the number of the stars, would benefit from that seed. And so it's important to kind of make that Galatians 3 connection with this promise that we're talking about. In 8, verse 8 is where we really kind of get into, I think, the meat of this chapter. We know that it is by faith, I guess before I get into that, it's by Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This verse is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. And it's the very foundation of Christianity. Really, what we're getting in chapter 15 of Genesis is the foundation of Christianity. We're getting the covenant promise, kind of laid out a little bit more clear. We're getting faith as the means of salvation laid out very clearly as well. That it's not by works, but that any man should boast, but it's by grace that you are saved. You know, we hear a lot that people, and maybe I talked about this before, but that, you know, by faith that we are saved. No, it is not by faith that you are saved. How many have... do you know what I'm saying? Why is it it's not by faith that we are saved? Exactly. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. Does a Buddhist have faith in his religion? Yeah. So there's a lot of people who have faith out there who aren't saved. It's faith, it's grace through faith. It's God's grace that saves us through faith. And so you can't just have faith in anything. You have to have faith in God's grace. Because faith in Allah isn't going to get you anywhere. So when we say Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, you have to remember what that faith was in. It's still God's grace that he had faith in. Okay? What he does is he cuts these animals in half. Try and speed this up here since we don't have a lot of time. But he cuts these animals in half and he would lay them there in between a trench. Now again, we have archaeological records of this time period showing that this was a very common covenant that was made with people. And as those animals were laid in half and cut there, the blood would run down into this trench. And then each party would walk through that bloody trench as the water or the blood would kind of splatter up on their robe and all that kind of thing. Well, it's very significant what goes on here. When does Abraham walk through that trench?
Never.
Never. Never does he? Now, according to archaeology, when you made a deal, both parties had to go through, because what you were saying is, if you break your end of the deal, what I did to these animals, I'm going to do to you. I'm going to cut you asunder, lay you down, and I'm going to walk through your blood. I'm going to trample on you. But Abram never goes through this trench. That's significant. Okay? We see the birds of prey come down. Now, we do know that birds of prey throughout Scripture are referred to as demons at some times, Satan's helpers. We see in the parable of the sower, the birds come and steal the seed, and he says in description of that, that that represents Satan's helpers. We know that in the end times, in Revelation, birds of prey will come and gouge out the eyes and eat the flesh of the kings and the generals who rejected God. So, whether or not that's what this is, we don't know. However, it's possible that these birds of prey that come down, that Abram shoos away, could be foreshadowing some great spiritual battle that Abram was going through here. It says a great darkness came over him. It's in verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, he's sleeping. He falls into a deep sleep, but in his sleep, this darkness comes over him. Why? What is that all about? I think there's some deep spiritual meaning here. I don't know. There's a couple of possibilities. One, I think, a spiritual thing. Satan knew what was going on here. As I said, when he's making this everlasting covenant with Abram and his offspring, Satan knew that this had something to do with Jesus. And as a result, Satan's trying to put a stop to it. So these birds come and Abram shoos them away. So what God does then, you know, is he puts Abram in a deep sleep. Well, now what are the birds going to do? When they come back? Well, maybe this darkness is that coming back. I don't know. It's been suggested that it's a possibility that God put Abram to sleep because God didn't want Abram to have anything to do with this. That there could be no works of Abram's part in this covenant. That these birds are going to do it and Abram could, you know, be saying, no, 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 no. I'm going to, you know, protect this covenant. Whereas God is saying, I will make sure that this covenant comes to fruition. So, it's a possibility there. It says that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years in verse 13. Know for certain this, that this is going to happen. Now, the interesting thing is when the Israelites leave Egypt, it says in Exodus it was 430 years to the same exact day. On the dot, 430 years. So they say, well, did God lie here? Well, the most common explanation is God was using round numbers here. You know, he's saying it's going to be, you know, 400 years. He didn't mean exactly 400. He just said, you know, about 400 years. But he doesn't say about here. I believe this is literally 400 years that he was talking about. And as we look, well, I guess we won't do it in Genesis, so I might just give you an update right here. How do you reconcile that? I think ultimately is this. Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 430 years. It doesn't say that they will be enslaved for just 400 years, but enslaved and mistreated. Frankly, I think they were only enslaved for 230 years. But like I said, I've got a little chart that kind of is easier to show that, but I can't remember it off the top of my head. And for some reason I thought I had it in Genesis here, but I don't see it. I'll maybe have that for next time and I can explain that again, but it works out perfectly for them to be slaves for 230 years, and the 400 years makes sense, and the 430 years makes sense as well. But I'll show you that later. He also says, I will punish the nations they serve as slaves. Clearly we saw that that happened in the plagues, in the Exodus. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. They certainly did that. They took all the gold and the silver and plundered them when they left. But he says, you're going to go to your fathers in peace, be buried at a good old age. And that happens too. But notice the reason. He says, the reason is because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Why did God take Israel out of Egypt? Was it because Israel was such a godly nation? No. They were a bunch of obstinate people. They all died in the desert. They were so obstinate. Even after seeing the 10 plagues, they still wouldn't trust God. It wasn't because they were good that God led them out. It was because God made a promise, and God was going to judge the Egyptians. So why does God lead the Israelites into the promised land? You know, the next generation got to go into the promised land. Why did they go into the promised land? Was it because they had learned their lesson from their parents who disobeyed God? Uh-uh. He says very clearly in Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy, he says, do not think it's on account of your righteousness that I am taking you into this land, but it's on account of the sin of the Amorites that I am taking you in. You see, God wasn't taking Israel into the promised land because they were good. It was because the Amorites were going to be judged. It was judgment day for them, is how it was. And likewise, guys, He's not going to take you into the promised land because you deserve it. He's not taking you to heaven because you deserve it. You'll never deserve it. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves so that any man can boast. Not of your works. He's going to take you to heaven because He's going to come and kick butt on earth, because the sin of the world will have reached its full measure. And so you get to go because by grace you're saved, but they're going to experience the wrath of God. That is what's going on in Egypt. That's what goes on in the promised land. And that's what's going to go on here soon. Make sense? Well, verse 17. The sun sets, darkness falls, and a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appears and passes between the pieces. This is more than likely God. One of the reasons is we see that God is in fire all the time. We see the sacrifices throughout all the tabernacle and temple years. The fire comes out of heaven. And so it seems that God, you know, why the smoking fire pot, why that way, I don't know. But it does seem to be God. He's the one that passes through these pieces. And look in verse 18. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The Lord does this. Abram does not make a covenant with God. God makes a covenant with Abram. And that's going to be important for some things that we'll talk about later in chapter 17. But for now, I just want you to see this is not. I think that we in our society have this idea that we make deals with God. We make covenants with God. Okay, it's like I'm sure enough of myself that I can make a promise to God of who I'm going to be. And I don't think we can. I think that God has made a covenant with me to be faithful to me, and that the only thing I can do is die to self and give up all power, all self-sufficiency, and lay my life in His hands. And so even today, I think that that's important that we realize, I don't think I make a covenant with God. Oh, I can, you know, tell God I would like to do things and ask God to help me with these things and whatnot. But I don't think that I can make a covenant necessarily with Him. We can make covenants with one another before God. But He says in Matthew, remember He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do not swear by heaven or earth. Do not make promises is really what He's saying. Because you can't, you don't have the power to keep them. And when you take an oath and you promise something, there are spiritual consequences to breaking those. So don't make promises and oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, because you're a weak, sinful creature. And you don't have the power to do it. And so it's consistent with what God tells us in the New Testament that Abraham wouldn't make a covenant with Him. Like I said, they make covenants with each other before God, but they've never, we see scriptures, you know, that type of thing happening. But I can't think of any, to my knowledge, of a human making a covenant with God. God makes one with Noah. God makes one with Aaron. God makes one with His sons. God makes one with Abram. And God has made one with us. Something to think about. Like I said, we'll get into that more later too. He says, to your descendants I give you this land and all of that. Like I said, from the river Euphrates and so on. Oh, one other good example in Genesis 6:3, if you recall, when we look back there at the time of the flood, God came to Noah and He said, your days are numbered to 120. And people think that God was giving him, you know, he would only live 120 years. But I think what God was saying there is, you have 120 years to repent, and then the flood is going to come. It's going to come down to God's faithfulness. And I think just as God, you know, said to Abraham, is by faith, Abraham, how is that worded? And his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Anyway, that's the way it is with us, guys. It isn't because we make some promise to God that we're able to keep, or that we can't keep, that makes us saved. It's by grace that we have been saved through faith. And just as this covenant that He's made with Him, that is the covenant that still applies to us. And He has promised that land to Israel forever, as we're going to see coming up. And it says very clearly that the Jews were never to get rid of that land. They were never to give it up. They were never to sell it. And yet, all these peace treaties that are going on, it's interesting how that's always ignored, that they are always trying to give up Israel's land and give it to the Palestinians. And every time we do, as I said, it seems like there is some problem, that a big tragedy that goes on in our country. And so, as we'll see in chapter 17, in a couple of, well, next time we meet, whenever that is, there, that promise is still effective. If we bless them, we'll be blessed. If you curse them, you'll be cursed. So, I think even if they are not Christians, the Jews that do not believe in Christ, we have a responsibility to share the gospel with them. So, we have responsibility with anybody, but even in the New Testament, what did it keep saying? First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, doesn't it? It always says, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. That's a post-cross message. And yet, we as a church have always gone first to the Gentiles, and if the Jews want it, then we'll share it with them. That's our attitude. And I think that's wrong. I think it's backwards. We should be trying to give the gospel to everybody, but first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And we've just thrown them out. We just say, ah, they don't want it. They've rejected it. Well, so is everybody else. What's the difference? Well, any thoughts there?
I think sometimes, like, it gets ignored a little bit because, like, personally, I don't know any Jews. And so, like, you don't think about it that much.
You think in Hastings, Nebraska, how many Jews are you going to see? Just before I left, I saw two of them on two separate days in Walmart.
I saw one in Walmart, too. I was just talking to, they were some electrician friends of mine, and they're working on this house where a whole bunch of, I don't know, rabbi-type people live. And they kosherize the beef out of some meat plants.
Oh, yeah. Interesting. And those are the ones that are orthodox that stand out. Because most Jews don't have t-shirts that say, I'm a Jew. So how do you know?
They have large numbers.
I know that when we did our... Yeah. I know when we did the evangelism camp, that homework camp with Jody Jacoby, that we ran into Jews, a couple of them.
That one World War II guy.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there was that World War II guy. There was another one at the projects that was in there that had was a Jew. And so they're there. You just don't know it. I know I had my shirt that says, when the world says no way, we say Yahweh. And it's got Yahweh written in Hebrew letters on the front. And I was eating at Nick's Euros there in town, and somebody came up to me, and I'm on the cell phone, and she says, I thought we were the only ones here in Hastings or something like that, you know. And I was on the phone, so I couldn't say anything. I wanted to kind of visit with her, you know, but she saw the Hebrew and, you know, made a connection with that. So you'd be surprised how many there could be here. Granted, there's not going to be a ton, but I do think you're right. We just don't realize it. So, well, let's close in prayer, and then we can visit, or if anybody has to go, they can. But Heavenly Father, we just are grateful again for Your Word, and we're grateful for godly men like David Wilkerson and many others out there who are sensitive to Your Word, who have humbled themselves, and who have lived lives that, by Your mercy and Your grace and Your Spirit, have been worthy of the call. And I just ask that You would continue to bless them, lift them up, and speak to them clearly. And I pray that as we do enter some very troubled times, that You would give us an extra measure of that Spirit to just trust You. That though all the world would seem to be falling apart around us, that we would stand firm, in joy, in peace, in the hope of our salvation, in the assurance of our salvation. Lord, Your Word is what will get us through. Your Word is truth. Your Word is life. And I just pray that You would put that Word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.